our text, as announced, is from Ezekiel, and really both chapters 2 and 3. I want to read with you at this time verses 15 through 21. 15 through 21 lays upon the prophet Ezekiel the responsibilities of his office, but also, of course, lays upon those who are responsible for the prophet their responsibilities, to see that he who is a prophet, he who brings the word in a congregation, does what's required. 15, then I came to them of the captivity Telabib that dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there, astonished among them 7 days. It came to pass at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned, also thou hast delivered thy soul. And at the conclusion, we will look a little more carefully at verses 22 through 27. But the text, as stated, is chapters 2 and chapter 3. And it's by and in this passage, these chapters, that the prophet Ezekiel is officially ordained and installed into his office as prophet of the Lord. That's what you read, of course, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, Son of Man. He says, Stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. He's going to hold office. He needs to be strengthened by the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to strengthen you and stand you on your feet. And Son of Man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to rebellious people, and so on. The Spirit entered me. Look at verse 2. The Spirit entered me, that he spake unto me. He's going to need the Spirit, of course, to encourage him to say what he has to say. And in the third place, he says, I send thee to the children of Israel. You go with my authority. And because he goes with the authority of the Lord, then he can say, as you read in chapter 3, verse 11, speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. In fact, that's how the passage really concludes in chapter 3, verse 27. When I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth. Thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. He that heareth, let him hear. Thus saith the Lord God. That's a reoccurring phrase in Ezekiel. Someone who has done a study says that phrase occurs some 360 times in the Scriptures. Thus saith the Lord. 360 times in the Scriptures. But in the prophecy of Ezekiel, it occurs 122 times, almost one-third of the times that the phrase is used. It's used in the prophecy of Ezekiel. But, of course, that phrase tells us, not only is it found in the prophecy of Ezekiel, but scattered throughout the Scriptures, is that the book that has been given to us is not simply the word of man. This is the word of God. And if a people will ignore this word, they aren't simply ignoring words of men. Who are you to come with your words to me? They are arguing with the Lord God. They are daring to contradict the very word of God himself. Thus saith the Lord God, the imprint of God's inspiration and authority upon what he has given to us as his word, which of course is for those who hold office of greatest encouragement. But first of all, in the second place, by way of introduction, I remind you what was brought up in last Sunday's service in a reference to Ezekiel chapter 1, as Ezekiel was confronted by that overwhelming vision of the four cherubim and upon the wheels of fire going throughout all the land and observing all things and carrying on their shoulders that platform on which there was the throne and one like unto the Son of Man, reminding us that the earmark of one who will be a true prophet and a true bearer of God's word to others in office, an earmark has to be he himself has been confronted by the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. Why is that so important if one is going to bring the word of God as an office bearer to others? Because, number one, it will humble the one who brings it. So he comes in the proper spirit of humility, not to exalt himself over those to whom he brings the word. He has himself been confronted by the holiness of God and, shall we say, put in his, our own place. Number two, however, such a one, having seen the holy God, knows the seriousness of sin, and knowing the seriousness of sin, how serious God takes sin, will then have the earnestness to bring the word and the urging to find covering, even the covering that God himself alone provides. So the earmark of one who will bring the word is that he himself has been confronted by the glory and majesty of God, so that then he proper earnestness can confront the others with the glory and the majesty of God. And then in the third point I want to make is that this prophet was to go forth not simply in the knowledge of the holiness of God, but he was to go forth also in the name of the God who is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. We didn't emphasize that so much last Sunday, but that's also part of the revelation that came, remember, that has to do with that rainbow, verse 28 of chapter 1, the appearance of the bowl that's in the cloud in the day of rain. So the appearance of the brightness was round about this throne with this Son of Man, like unto the Son of Man, sitting on the throne. A rainbow, of course, in the Scriptures, always a symbol of God's covenant. Covenant he spoke to Noah after the great storm, and then another storm, and the storm passed, and there was the rainbow, and God made these covenant promises that he would not destroy his people. A demonstration of a mercy. Indeed, I have a people who transgress my covenant. And as transgressors of the covenant, there are consequences. Death is a consequence, you know, of our having transgressed the covenant, even physical death and what comes with physical death. Nonetheless, though you have transgressed the covenant and are worthy of death, yet I am a God of mercy, and I bind myself to my word, to keep my word and to save unto myself a people and a remnant. And that, of course, was the hope of the elect remnant that was in the day of Ezekiel. Whatever might be their unworthiness, God had made a word, was a God of his word, and there was hope as a result. For all the seriousness of their sin, it was a God in the end who would receive those who came to him with a proper spirit and provide covering and forgiveness. That's all embedded in the end in the prophecy of Ezekiel and part of the message that he is to bring. But a responsibility laid upon him as prophet, and really a responsibility laid upon every man who holds office. Because if we read in the form, every man who holds office has that occasion when he in office must bring the word of God, whether the one to whom he brings it wants to hear it or not. The calling is to bring the word and then let the outcome to the Lord. So this responsibility of the God-fearing office bearer, beginning here with the prophet Ezekiel, charged with being a faithful prophet, I could just as well have said in a long-worded way, charged with being a faithful bringer of God's word, but charged with being a faithful prophet, why the charge is necessary, and then the encouragement given, and then a word underscored by the peculiar behavior that we want to look at in the very conclusion of the sermon is found at the conclusion of this passage. Charged with being a faithful prophet or bringer of God's word, why the charge is necessary, the encouragement given, and a word underscored by peculiar behavior. The purpose of these early two chapters in the prophecy of Ezekiel is to lay upon Ezekiel his calling as a prophet in the first place, the charge that's given to him to bring the word that God gives to him, whether the people will hear it or not, is not the determining factor. Here's the word, and my charge is you will bring that word. And in the second place, there's also encouragement that is given as well to encourage the prophet in his calling to bring the word that's given to him. What's striking in these early two chapters of Ezekiel is God's description of the people to whom Ezekiel is to bring the word. And as we read, it was not a flattering description at all. In fact, it's somewhat, I suppose, downright discouraging in the severity of it, in the ways of rebukes and admonitions and threats even. That word rebellion, you know, occurs again and again and again. Already in verse 3, children of Israel to a rebellious nation rebelled against me, and their fathers have transgressed their impudent children. And it goes on to say, in 5, their rebellious house. In fact, there are at least 7 references to that word rebellion in chapter 2. And then you can add to that people who will confront you with briars and with thorns and treat you almost like scorpions and so on. So it says, as though he's saying, Ezekiel, beware, I've given you a word, and don't think the word that you're going to bring is necessarily going to be welcomed at all. In fact, the people to whom Ezekiel was sent were not going to, by and large, welcome that word at all, but to were to be angered and aggravated by that word. And the burden of the description here is that when God describes the people in this way, he's not describing the heathen. That's the striking thing, but he's speaking, of course, of Israel itself. So he says in verse 3, I send thee to the children of Israel who are this rebellious nation. And then he goes on to say that they are an impudent bunch of children, stiff-hearted in verse 4. And then verse 5, that they will know that there hath been a prophet among them, and whether they will hear or forbear, be not afraid of them. I could better send you to the heathen, he says, than to those who are amongst the ungodly, amongst Israel, They will say, thus saith the Lord. They will speak thy word, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. And he even goes on to say in 6, if I have sent you to the heathen, they might have heard you. I've sent you, verse 5 of chapter 3, a strange speech of a hard language, not to a people of a strange speech, that is the foreigners. I sent you to them, they would have hearkened unto thee, but not this Israel. And what he's saying, of course, in the end, they will not hearken to thee because they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel is impudent and hard-hearted. Understand, when they reject your words, Ezekiel, they aren't simply rejecting your words, they are rejecting my word. But there's a couple of points that are worth reflecting on as God describes this Israel to whom the word is to be brought and who will not listen. Even that phrase, you know, that if I had sent it to the heathen, whose words surely I had sent thee to them, they would have hearkened to thee. What you have there really in its own way is a demonstration of the doctrine of predestination. Question arises, well, if it's the heathen who would sooner hear the word, then Lord, why haven't you sent the word to the heathen, to the Gentiles at this point, like Jonah to Nineveh and save the heathen? Yet the Lord's will was not to do that, was it, at this point? Not to save the Gentiles at this point. Why not? Because his will yet was as predestination to let them in their sins, but his will was to save a remnant out of this Israel. So the doctrine of predestination is underscored there. The Lord will send his gospel to whom he will send his gospel and save whom he will save. But at the same time, this is underscored, that the Israel whom God saves is not superior to those whom he does not save. They may think that they are superior, as many in Israel did. It has nothing to do with their superiority. In fact, if anything, they were more hard-headed and more difficult to work with, proving they have no basis for boasting, but it's grace and grace alone. And if God will save unto himself a people, it has to be with an irresistible grace that he himself is able to overcome hard hearts and transform hard hearts so they become hearts that are malleable to his word by the power of his spirit. And that's not only true, of course, with the Israel of the old dispensation, but that's also true when it comes to God's Israel of the new dispensation. It's simply a matter of his good will and pleasure to whom he hath sent the gospel, and then having sent the gospel, whose heart by his spirit he is willing to transform to be those who hearken to the word that hath been sent. There is no boasting in self. We're going to hear that again this evening. Our boasting is in the Lord and his grace upon a people such as we find ourselves to be. But God is warning Ezekiel here that your reception by the people to whom you are sent, this nation, is going to be anything but pleasant and welcomed word that you bring, if you will. They're going to resent you. They're going to refute you. They're going to, in the end, even mock you, and perhaps in the end even threaten you. But don't be afraid and don't be intimidated. That's what he is saying, of course, in verses 8 and 9 when he says in chapter 3, I made thy face strong against their faces, thy forehead strong against their foreheads, as an adamant harder than flint I have made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed by their looks, though they be a rebellious heart, a house. Thy face strong against their faces, their forehead strong against their foreheads. They're going to be like goats, rams. You bring this word, and they're going to resist it, he says, and they're going to buck it and withstand you and try to intimidate you, but Don't be intimidated. I've made thy forehead stronger than theirs. He's not talking about the prophet must be harder of head than those with whom he deals. And that's what makes a minister of the gospel and an office bearer, one's hard, more hard-headed than the sheep with which he deals. But rather, he's saying, I'm going to give you the word, and the word will be as a helmet, and that word will be as a flint to refute those who want to refute you. You come with the word, and in the end, you have the power of the word to refute and to withstand. And so this encouragement with respect to the prophet and his calling, I have made thee strong, but not only have I made you strong, I have given you my word, and now you can go forth with a courage and a steadfastness. The reason, of course, is when the prophet brought the word, it was not going to be a word that was welcomed by the Israel of that day by and large. And the word that he had to bring, if you recall, was exactly to tell Israel, who was by the river Kibar, that Jerusalem was in the process in a few years of being utterly demolished and destroyed. The city, the palace, and the temple, and the priesthood itself scattered to the wind, which was something they did not want to believe. They couldn't bring themselves to believe that God is so provoked with us, so angry with us, that he would either actually come to the point where he would simply destroy Jerusalem from off the face of the earth and not leave that city of David standing, as though we have provoked him to that degree. We refuse to believe that can be so. After all, we are Israel. Think of our ancestry that goes back all the way to Abraham and the promises that were made to our father Abraham. And now you're going to tell us that the Lord is going to simply destroy that which we identify as our city and our very identity as nation. How in the world can that be? We're not going to hear a word. Remember, Ezekiel is speaking these words some 6-7 years before the destruction actually has taken place. What he had to tell them, of course, was where the Lord was displeased with them as a nation, whether they were in captivity, that group, or the ones left back in the promised land with the defilement of their worship. For all their sacrifices, the defilement of their worship and their unfaithfulness to their marriage vows, even though they wrote out bills of divorcement, we did it all legal. The Lord is still displeased and angry with how you go back on your vows and your words, and you're cheating one another in business left and right. And the word was, who are you to enter into our personal affairs? It's always done legally according to law, and now you're going to condemn us for this and that? We will not hear of it. And responding in the way of anger, intimidating the one who would bring the word. Either you will cease bringing that word, or we will see to it that you cease bringing that word. And the intimidation takes place. And as a result of the intimidation, a prophet is inclined not to bring the word that needs to be heard and the sin that needs to be addressed, but tailors the word according to the whim of the people, the likes and the dislikes, and avoids that word that will get the people upset and angered. I think that didn't happen in the day of Ezekiel. That's exactly what took place, if you recall, with Jeremiah. Called Jeremiah when the king came to ask him, here's the Chaldeans around the wall of our city. Tell us, is the Lord going to deliver us from the Chaldeans? Jeremiah had to put a yoke around his neck and say, no, you're not going to be delivered from the Chaldeans. You are, in the end, going to be taken into captivity and the city is going to be demolished. And another prophet took him to task. And the other prophets went on record as saying, oh, yes, king and princes, be assured that the Nebuchadnezzar is going to be driven from the city and the city is going to stand. And told the king and the princes and the people exactly what they wanted. to hear. The prophet's been intimidated to be silent about the thing that needs to be addressed. Always the great danger, not only taking place, beloved, in the days of Ezekiel, that which has occurred, of course, in our day and age. How many pulpits are out there in Christendom that want to hear a preacher get up and to say to congregation and to the churches, the lifestyle that we have been living of late is a departure from the Scriptures and is not pleasing to the Lord God. And the looseness that we've had with respect to our marriage vows, so divorce and marriage all over the place must cease. This is contrary to the words of Christ in the gospel. And when it comes to the Lord's Day, we've been doing our own business on the Lord's Day, and we must cease from that. It must be one day that is set aside. Who in the world does this fellow think he is to bring us these words of God? And now he's going to start condemning us for the days of our business and our pleasure, and he's going to start talking about God's displeasure with what we have done in our marriages according to the allowances of the denomination. Enough of this. Either you remove him as office bearers, or we will find another church to find our rest and our peace. The intimidation, striking thing, and reading of late of the apostasy that took place in the Presbyterian churches in the beginning of the past century, and of the intimidation that went on with those who were trying to hold for the truth in the Presbyterian church of that day. And they were men of influence and of prestige. I wasn't always aware of it, but names like Rockefeller and the McCormicks, Chicago, you know, McCormick Place, they were the billionaires of that day and age, and the one who made the Pullman sleeper, and say, all Presbyterians. They want to remain part of the Presbyterian church. But we are not going to be presented in the scientific age as if we belong to a church that's still in the pre-scientific age and is preaching six-day creation, is done away with evolution and so on, and talks about a boat that saved creation by means of having all the animals on it and all the rest. We have children coming home from the universities, and we must understand that once what the church once thought, old-time men thought, were miracles and so on, can be explained scientifically. So let's not be presenting the so-called miracles of the Scripture as though those things actually occurred, or we're going to come off as being pre-scientific and numbered, you know, with the hillbillies out there who still haven't even stayed with the scientific understanding of the age. And so those who held office began to listen to those things. We must accommodate to the movement of the age, the progress of understanding. And then those who might hold office and say, well, this is what the Scripture requires, and they're not coming to church on a very regular basis, and how are they spending the Lord's Day? Maybe we should go visit them and bring them admonition and exhortation and tell them that they are neglecting the means of grace. And if they continue in this way, they are barred from the sacraments. And the word was what? You're going to make a judgment whether I belong as a member of your church, and even to the point as saying whether I am a member of Christ's church. Who in the world do you think you are? You think you're God to make those kind of judgments? Are intimidated in the end. Who do we think we are? God's to make judgment whether a man is inside the kingdom of Christ or outside the kingdom of Christ. And a silence begins to characterize the pulpit. And if a man is so bold as to say some things, elders take him aside and say, not here, brother, not here. You simply stir things up. And if we say those things and begin to leave, and then how we can minister to them? So let's just leave things as they are, shall we not? And the end, of course, what's brought is not the Word of God as it's written. But you have men who have their fingers to the wind, where they've hoisted up the flag to see which way the wind is blowing. Well, blowing contrary right now. I hoist it back down, and let's just leave things go. We have peace, don't we? We have a unity, and isn't that important? So the intimidation has taken place. And it goes contrary, of course, to the Word of God. That was the threat to Ezekiel as well, as he had to bring a word that was not going to be welcome. It talked about the defilement of their worship, whether their heart was in the worship or not. And the keeping or the forsaking of their vows and of their words. In Ezekiel, you must bring the word whether they will hear or whether they will not hear is not the determining factor. Whether they welcome it or do not welcome it is not the determining factor. The determining factor is this. Is it my word? Do I send you with it? Go forth and do so with a sense of courage and the knowledge that I have sent you. It's a word very similar, you know, that you find in that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where he says in verse 13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, acquit yourselves like men and be strong. Let all things be done in charity as well, but acquit yourself like men. And bring the word as I have given it to you." And in that you understand there is a certain encouragement as well. The calling is, as we read here in chapter 3, that they are to be watchmen. Often we use that phrase. We even pray that in congregational prayers concerning office bearers may be watchmen on the walls of Zion. Well, of course, that's exactly the phrase that you read here in Ezekiel 3. "I have made thee a watchman to the house of Israel." A watchman, of course, one who stood on the wall, and he looked out over the plains and surrounding area, and he was watching out for the enemy. An enemy coming near, who unsuspectingly, when the city wasn't prepared, would break through the gates. And if he saw the enemy drawing near, he would sound the alarm, and the gates would go down, and they could defend themselves against the encroachment of the enemy. So watchmen, always watching for the danger to the city, and here too with respect to Ezekiel. But just keep in mind, striking thing about the enemy here isn't that it comes from the outside. He was a watchman standing on the walls who had to look for the enemy within, that which would work apostasy, of course, within the city itself and bring a city into the very judgment and the anger of God. And what this watchman had to warn the people of, godly and ungodly, to remind them that the most dangerous enemy of those who would call themselves the people of God is not the uncircumcised out there in Christ's own day, John the Baptist's own day. The greatest enemy to the well-being of that which would call itself Church of God in Christ isn't the Roman Empire, the Roman soldiers. The greatest enemy is the enemy within each one of us, which has to do with sin and transgression. And that has to be addressed. That's each of our own strongest enemy. And that's what that enemy is, has to be addressed. And we have to recognize that and then make confession of that. But the point is, you come to one who is not a believer, though he be in the church, and you say, the strongest enemy is within yourself, sir, your own sin and nature. And he doesn't appreciate that. He will not receive that. Don't talk to me about the enemy within. Though I'm my own worst enemy, I have to deal with that. Nonsense. We'll talk to those who have other problems and other cares. But Ezekiel had to warn about the enemy within. And then, when there were those who would not recognize their own sinfulness, had to preach against them too. And the wicked darkness. So you have this word as you read in verse 5 of chapter 3, "For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, foreigners, but to the house of Israel itself." And then he says, "And be not afraid of them, son of man," verse 6 of 2, "be not afraid of them or of their words." And then the encouragement is given. And the encouragement given, as we have said, has to do with the Word of God itself, and that's the conclusion of chapter 2. "The son of man, look, behold a hand sent to me, and a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me," verse 10, "written within and without, written lamentations, mournings, and woe." That word roll literally should be scroll, of course. Now, he was going to eat it. He had digested as though it were a little roll, a piece of bread, but it's a scroll that was edible and digestible. Striking, of course, is how it's described here. It's written within and without, on both sides. In other words, this is the entire Word of God. Everything that you need, Ezekiel, is in this scroll, my Word that I've given to you, and now you are to take it, and you are to digest it, and to make it part of your own being, so to be, so that you understand it, and you are able to bring it to others as well. And so he takes that scroll, and he eats it like a roll, we read. "And he did eat it," verse 3 of chapter 3, "and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness, and speak my words to them." But though it was to his mouth as honey in sweetness, in the end, we read, there was a certain bitterness to it as well. The reason that it's sweet, of course, is just that it's the Word of God. And the Word of God is always sweet in the end to the mouth of a believer. But while it may be sweet to the mouth, the words that had to be brought were words that were severe, words of warning and of rebuke and of condemnation to those who would not walk in the way of repentance. So there was a bitterness to it as well. Nonetheless, this is what is laid upon Ezekiel. And he takes it upon himself. He takes that word into himself. And then having heard that word, God lays upon him the great responsibility that is his. But it's striking, and the office bearers must hear this, though he's going to go on to speak of this great responsibility that falls upon him, even requiring the blood of others at the hands of office bearers, whether they do their work or not. Before he lays the responsibility upon an office bearer, he gives the word. It's going to be responsibility, but here's the word. So you're not going to be left in the dark as to what word to bring. What we are to call sin, what we are to call obedience, what we are to call true doctrine, what we are to call false doctrine. Who's to determine such a thing? Now here's the Word of God, given it to you. And the thing about the Word of God, beloved, is it's amazingly plain. As so many scholars today who want to talk about nuances and so on, as though it's very difficult to discern exactly what is said. That's sheer poppycock. They're trying to avoid the plain Word of God. They're trying to invent ways to get around having to apply this word in this day and age, in this scientific age, this progressive age, as though this has to apply, as though today we have to talk about women in office. Is that really the Word of God, that somehow in the day of women's liberation, we as a church must still be stuck back in the time when we talk about the man being the head of the house and the man having the final say in various matters, and the women are not to hold office and the women are not to vote? Are you still stuck back in that day and age? That can't be. As though that's a great mystery, hardly able to discern what the apostle says about where women are with respect to the church. Sheer folly.
not a difficult matter to figure out. It's very plain what the apostle required, but they don't want to hear it. That's the thing. Those who are bound by God's word don't have any trouble figuring that out. Let them argue and debate as they will. Don't have to have a college education and a degree in foreign languages. Thus saith the Lord. Here it is, black on white, and by this we are bound. And you, sir, if you will call yourself a member of Christ's church, are to be bound by this word as well. And in that spirit, one may then be bound by the responsibilities that are placed upon one as well. And of course, they are great responsibilities. One would almost shirk holding office if one didn't have the word to bring. Who am I? Take this responsibility on myself. Because as he says in the chapter, if you say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked to save his life, he's going to die, but his blood will I require at thy hand. If you warn the wicked, and he turn not from the wickedness, nor his wicked way, he shall die, but thou shalt deliver thy soul. In other words, hold office, and I hold you accountable, whether or not you bring the word to the man as needed. An office bearer may say, but Lord, I didn't commit the sin. The Lord says, I don't care whether you committed the sin or not. I put responsibility upon you. You hold the office, and now you are accountable for his life as well as your own. Who is sufficient for such a thing? I will make you sufficient for such a thing. I give you my word. But not only to the wicked, but those who are called the upright as well. When the righteous man doth turn from his righteousness to commit iniquity, I lay a stumbling block before him. I test him in his faith, and he fails the test. He shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Righteous there, not referring to the justified, but one who's walking uprightly for all appearances. It can happen in the church. One walks uprightly for all appearances and then falls into a sin. And a man may not say, well, he's been a good man so long, we'll simply let it go. No, must be addressed. And how that man responds to the address that's brought to him will reveal whether indeed he is righteous in his heart or merely in his outward walk. And it's possible that one who has been upright in his outward walk for a while, and time reveals himself for all that to be unrighteous. And if he's not warned, his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous, and that righteous man sin not, doesn't continue in his sin, that he doth not sin, in the way of he shall surely live, because he's warned, and thou hast delivered thy soul. And so there's that encouragement as well. It's not simply that one deals with wicked, and one deals with those who are simply outwardly righteous, but there are the righteous as well. Bring the word, and I assure you there will be a proper and a positive response, and be encouraged that he is saved, he is delivered, and one delivers one's own soul as well. And to add to that encouragement, you have those words in verses 12 through 13 and 14 of chapter 3, when the Spirit takes him up and he hears this great rushing voice, blessed be the glory of God. And verse 14, the Spirit lifted me up, took me away. They went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So it's not merely a matter of the word given to an office bearer properly ordained. The Spirit is given as well. Christ's own Spirit. And that Spirit is what enables an office bearer to take the word and then apply it properly. My Spirit will encourage you. My Spirit will go with you as you have to bring the word according to need. And be assured, not only be negative responses. 21 says, there are righteous too who will live because he hath been warned, and thou hast delivered thy soul. So the encouragement in the work as the Lord accomplishes his own great purpose. And then you have this conclusion in which the prophet has to underscore his office and his calling in what we might call a rather peculiar way. Not the last time we're going to run into peculiar behavior when it comes to the prophet Ezekiel. But in verse 22, you read, "The hand of the Lord was upon me," chapter 3. "Go forth," he goes forth, the Lord stands there. And then 24, "The Spirit entered into me, set me upon my feet, spake to me and said to me, go shut thyself within thine house." What it means there is not simply go into your house and come out. What it literally means there, go shut yourself in your house for the next 6 years until Jerusalem falls. That's what he's going to have to do. He had to go into the house where he lived and not venture out of that house except when? When my Spirit will come upon you and you have to bring the word. Then you may come out of your house to speak. And then according to 25, you read, "Son of man, behold, they will put bands upon thee and will bind thee with them. Thou shalt not go out among them." Not the best of translations. It sounds as though the Israelites are going to bind their hands. Literally, it simply says, "Put bands upon thee and bind thee with the bands and don't go out amongst them without the bands." In other words, he was to tie his own hands loosely with ropes and about his waist as well. When he did venture from the house, and by the way, he had a wife who would take care of his earthly needs and buy the food that he needed and so on in the marketplace, but he was to stay in the house until the Spirit came. That's what it says, verse 27, "When I speak to thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say to them, thus saith the Lord God." So the only time Ezekiel was to venture out of his house was when the Spirit came and said, "Ezekiel, I have a word for you." And then he would go out into the public place, and he'd had ropes around his wrists and around his waist, and the reason was they would say, "Here comes that prophet again. Here comes that Ezekiel. He has something to say to us again." He's like a Nazarite, you see, calling attention to himself. Coming out of the house, the Spirit must have moved, must have something to say. What did he have to say? And so he calls attention to himself and his word. And what he's saying, of course, is, "I am bound by God's word, captive to the word. I may only say what the Spirit says unto me. And thus saith the Lord." And after he had said his piece, he would go back into the house again. Now you may say, what's the application of that? A man ventures out of his house and he speaks the word of the Lord, and then he goes back into the house as one who's captive by God's word. There's a certain application of that, even for this congregation. It's interesting, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, coming down this aisle, comes the consistory. What do you expect to hear when the consistory comes and the one who is the preacher stands behind this pulpit? Expect me to stand up here and the consistory spend the time of day with you? I've had an interesting week. Let me tell you some of the things that I've experienced this past week. And we talk about that thing and the weather that's in the future. I got a few jokes I want to tell you as well. Oh, no. Man comes up here and the worship starts. This congregation, with the approval of the consistory, will hear one thing and one thing only, won't you? The word of the Lord. We don't care, Reverend, about the experiences you had in this past week and to pass the time of day with us. And, oh, yeah, I've got a few jokes as well. Speak the word of the Lord. That's why we're here. And that's the only reason we are here in the end. And now you may say amen, and now you may exit again. Now you may talk about other things, but when you're in your official capacity as office bearer, let it be the word of the Lord. People from the outside say, "My, how solemn, how sober, how somber. Good night. Why don't you get some lightness?" We say, "Oh no, these are issues of life and death. We have to do with the word of God here. We have to do with the approval of God and the warnings against that which God forbids. These are not light matters. These have to do with generations and life. And so speak to us the word of the Lord." Not only the minister, family visitation. You may say some things about how things are going, but once the Bible is opened and prayer is made, what do you speak about? The subject matter. Spiritual matters as it pertains to the family and the home. The deacons come with the word. They say some things about life in general, but they read and pray, and they're bringing the word to bear in their office. That's what you expect, and apply it properly. And so it goes. Speak to us the word of God as you come in your official capacity, and now we will know what God will say. And God be thanked. God be thanked that His Spirit has worked here in this congregation as well, so that it's heard and it's laid to heart. And there's a response of faith and the blessing of the Lord. Let's not take it for granted, beloved. Let's not take it for granted. We be thankful. Be thankful the Lord has kept His word in our midst, faithful office bearers, and then His Spirit working in our hearts, that we take it home with us and walk in the way of His approval to the salvation of our own souls and the generations to come. God be thanked. Amen. We thank Thee for Thy word, for salvation that comes from Christ Jesus, His Spirit that will give to us wisdom which we would not have in ourselves. Apply it to our hearts, and we pray, bless faithful office bearers in our midst, that they may not be intimidated by the face of men. Walking before Thy face, may bring to us Thy word, the whole of Thy word as we need it, to the blessing of our homes and lives, and to the glory of Thy name and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.